Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians in chapter 3, want to read verses 15 through 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." There's three things that Paul mentions here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, and do all in the name of Christ. So everything really in the Christian life is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by saying here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule comes from a word meaning to adjudicate or to be the umpire. And Paul is saying here, within the church, let peace be the umpire in your life. That needed to be stated because the church was composed of a multiplicity of people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different races. They're at different levels in their spiritual growth and maturity. So the potential for tension is always there. And so hence he says, let the peace of Christ adjudicate in your life. So dissension, disruption, division, lack of harmony must not be allowed to exist within the body of Christ. And how do you bring about unity? How do you bring about peace? How do you remove dissension? By allowing the peace of Christ to be the umpire. He's the one who is the referee. He's the one with the red card or the whistle. So peace, the peace of Christ, must reign supreme within the body of Christ. And that's why tensions and divisions and fighting within churches, it is utterly, utterly wrong and sinful. It's outrageous. It's outrageous. And then he says, and be thankful. Now Paul just didn't stick that in there for no reason. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Then he says, and be thankful. Well, what do we have to be thankful for? And this is where we have to take time to reflect upon what God has given to us. God has given to us his Son. He died for us. He achieved our forgiveness. We are now God's children because God has loved us. And that's not all. We have a home prepared for us by Christ in heaven. We don't have to find our way there. He is one day going to come back for his people and take us home. We have everything going for us. Therefore, be thankful. Ingratitude is a shocking sin. It really is a shocking sin. People do not think of it as sin. But if you take time to read the first chapter of Romans, where Paul lists some shocking, shocking sins, stuck in there in the middle of it, it says, and neither were they thankful. Ingratitude is a terrible, terrible sin. It's failing to acknowledge the graciousness of Almighty God. So peace must rule within the life of the church. And secondly, the church must be a congregation or a gathering of people who are profoundly grateful for what God has done for us. The third thing he mentions here, he says, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Once again, we're back to gratitude. It says to let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. This is not so much an address to the individual Christian, though it applies to us as individuals. It has very much in mind the church needs to be a people among whom the word of God richly dwells. In other words, the church must be a people who are saturated with the teachings of Christ, the teachings about Christ. Now, it's not just simply, let's memorize all the rules that Jesus laid down. No, that's not the point. What Christ came to establish and what Christ came to give was to develop or give a relationship between himself and people. That's what needs to dwell richly within us. When the relationship is right, the behavior is right. When the relationship is wrong or off-center, the behavior is all wrong and off-center. So when the word of Christ richly dwells within the church will indeed be blessed abundantly. Now Christ himself in John 15, when he's speaking about the vine and the branches, spoke about the word of God dwelling within you. And as a result of that abiding in you, that word abiding in you, you will be fruitful. You will display fruit in abundance. Now there's a lot of popular preaching today that is all about feeling good, making people feel good about themselves, conquering your fears, coping with your anxieties, coping with life. And that's kind of popular type preaching, but there's not much about Jesus. Okay, granted, there's a sprinkling of Jesus in it to give it a certain respectability, but so much of it is how to feel good, how to achieve this, how to overcome that, how to be the genius that resides within you. A lot of type of preaching and teaching is along that line. This is not what Paul is talking about. The word of Christ must dwell richly within and among the people of God. Churches must be deeply committed to helping the church grow to know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you know nothing. You may have lots of information, lots of facts, but if you don't know Christ, you know nothing. When our Lord was praying in John chapter 17, he said he prayed that the world might know me, know him. It's not just know about him. The word know is literally intimate relationship with him. That's what Christ wants. It's relationship. An intimate relationship with people. And for that purpose, Christ has given the church gifts to help it achieve what God wants the church to achieve. In the Ephesian epistle, he states this in chapter 4. It was Christ, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body may be built up until we attain unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, to the fullness of Christ. Then you will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by cunning and crafty men in their deceitful scheming. The church has been given gifts by Christ. The gifts come in five areas: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Though they're all distinct, there is an overlapping in all of them. They have this in common. All of them are teaching gifts. All of them. All of them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, sometimes pastors stroke teachers. They are all teaching gifts. So what has Christ done to help the body grow? He has given to the church teachers. You cannot grow spiritually with entertainment. Make them laugh. All this business doesn't work. Let's get a preacher or a speaker with a great personality and charismatic outlook and so forth and all that type of thing. Doesn't work. That builds a church around a personality. What churches need is for God to raise up within those churches people who are gifted to teach. And that teaching will help bring about maturity in the church. And when the church is taught about Christ, when it's a Christ-centered teaching, then indeed you'll find not only the peace of Christ dwelling within us, you'll find that the word of God richly dwells within the church. Congregations that do not center on Jesus Christ are off course. They're off course. They're missing the point that the Apostle Paul here is exhorting us to follow. And he says here, we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart unto the Lord. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The hymn book of the early church was the book of Psalms. That's what they sang. They sang the Psalms. You went to the synagogue, you went to the temple, they sang from the Psalms. And today there are churches who only sing psalms. I think it's a lovely idea. I don't think it's you have to be exclusively singing psalms only, but they sing the psalms. Probably the most famous psalm put to music is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We sing it. And again, some more popular one from Psalm 42, where it speaks, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, or my soul longs after you, O Lord. And so singing the psalms is part of the Christian worship. It was, I say, the songbook or the hymn book of the early church. Secondly, we're to sing hymns. Now, what's the difference between psalms and hymns? Well, hymns contain also the rich truths of God's word. They're composed by people, whether it's John Wesley or some of those marvellous writers of hymns in the past, and there are wonderful writers today, of course. But certainly one of my favourite hymns is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I was just reading it during the week, and it's an interesting hymn if you take time to read it. Because you can read through that hymn and find repeatedly verses of scripture that are echoing what the writer's talking about. Like, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Now there, right in there is Philippians chapter 3. What was gained to me I count loss for the sake of Christ. So hymns are rich in theology. They're rich in theology. And I think this is something we seem to be lacking today, maybe in modern hymns. There's not a richness that we find in some of the older hymns. Now, there's a lot of the older hymns that are not good. I'm not saying the best hymns are old hymns. They're not. But some of the ones by Isaac Watts and people like that, there's richness there that stir the soul, that stir the very heart of an individual. So the church is to be a congregation, is to be a people who sing psalms, sing hymns, the rich truths of God's word. And thirdly, spiritual songs. Now, spiritual songs are songs that would contain instruction or exhortations or encouragement. So there must be nothing trivial about spiritual songs. I have no hesitation to say I have no time for the kind of endless choruses that are meaningless, that you're repetitive, the same thing again and again and again. It's mindless. It's trivial. And I think when we worship God, we need to offer to God what God is worthy of. And so whatever way we're expressing ourselves in our songs to God must contain rich truth about God. And we're told to instruct one another in our hymns and songs and spiritual songs, etc. Well now, why don't we just speak to one another? Why are we to sing? In my study for our class, I came across some useful information that I want to share with you. First of all, it's a quotation from Warren Wiersbe as he speaks about singing. I thought he really did sum it up very well. He says, "I am convinced that congregations learn more theology, good and bad, from the songs they sing than from the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound and contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack the necessary emotional content that gets hold of the listener's heart. Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason can become a wonderful tool in the hands of the Spirit or a terrible weapon in the hands of the adversary." I think he really is right that singing can do something in your heart that simply speaking cannot do. When you get people singing, it comes from the heart. I mean, I've been in congregations where the singing has been fabulous. I've been in places where you have literally several thousand people singing. And it's stirring. It's stirring. In the book, The Singing God, Sam Storms has this to say about singing. Again, I think he really does capture why we sing. He says, "Singing enables the soul to express deeply felt singing enables the soul to express deeply felt emotions that mere speaking cannot. Singing channels our spiritual energy in a way that nothing else can. Singing invokes an intensity of mind and spirit. It opens the door to ideas, feelings, and affections that otherwise might have remained forever imprisoned in the depths of one's heart. Singing gives focus and clarity to what words alone often make fuzzy. It lifts our hearts to new heights of contemplation. It stirs our hopes to unprecedented levels of expectancy and delight. Singing sensitizes. It softens the soul to hear God's voice and quickens the will to obey. You think about songs that you've heard that have touched your heart and that shape your life. I think of any number of songs that have profoundly affected my life, you know, from an early age. And that's the value of singing. And so we're to sing the psalms, we're to sing hymns, and we're to sing spiritual songs, and thereby instruct and encourage and edify one another. Now, we're not talking about quality of singing. This is not the Eurovision Song Contest. Thank God it's not. We're not into that. We're simply here that from our heart we sing. Some are very good singers in the congregation. Others are not great singers. That doesn't make any difference. You express to God what's in your heart. And God says, I love that. You honour me. You worship me. Because what you're saying comes from the depths of your heart. In the 17th verse, then he makes the statement, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you're looking for a verse of scripture as a filter through which to run your life, you cannot do much better than the verse I've just read. Whatever you do, whether it's in word, in your conversation, in what you do in your actions, whatever it is, let it run through that filter and ask yourself the question, can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I say this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I think this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that will determine your behavior. You just look at the things that are done in the name of Jesus Christ. We're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is in the name of Jesus Christ. Salvation is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracles were worked in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to do everything in word and deed and thought in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be a wonderful thing if we all took verse 17 as our motto. This is what I live by. Here is my, quote, mantra. This is what I live by. I will do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will change our lives in many, many ways. And we have to take that on board. Let me just quickly nip back to what we were talking about 2 weeks ago. There's no point in us getting all wound up about immorality and so forth. All of that has to stop. And it needs to. But we can't just get heavy on that and neglect this verse of scripture. This is of equal importance as all the other verses of scripture. So we cannot be selective and say, we're going to give that a 10 out of 10. We really get hot on that one. But the other one, well, we kind of take it or leave it, or give it a 5 out of 10. We won't be too serious about it. That's just not biblical. It's just not the way to do it. Now, in the next section of scripture, he speaks here to families. And the family is the glue that holds a society together. When a family begins to break down, and that has a ripple effect throughout society, society suffers. Take a family of, say, 5 people, and it breaks up. Look who's affected. The parents are affected, the children are affected, and there's a wider circle of people affected in some way. Now, if you multiply that by thousands or tens of thousands of people, of families breaking down, what's happening to our society? Society is crumbling all around when that happens. Just think of what it's costing financially to the taxpayer to support and maintain all of these broken families. And I'm not opposed to helping, by the way. But I'm saying it is a huge burden upon the state. Every broken family has an effect upon your income tax. You're paying for it. You're paying for it. When families break up, there are people who are injured in those things emotionally that may never recover. They're scarred for life. So when Paul speaks about the family, we need, as Christian people, to take this stuff seriously. Here is God's way of living a life as husband, wife, children, father, stroke, raising your kids. This is God's answer. Here's God's way of saying, this is how I want you to live your life. I am not going to argue with God about that. I just need to get on my knees and say, God, help me to do what you have told me to do. That's what has to be done. That's what has to be done. Here's God speaking to us. We need to listen. First of all, he states here in verse 18, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Now, in a culture that didn't respect women very much, I'm not saying that they disliked women, no, but women would not have been receiving the respect that God intended for women to have. And the bad situation that women were cast in at that point, and throughout history, never came from God. It came from culture. God never gave women the bad press and the bad life that so many women have endured over the centuries. That's not from God. That's from man gone astray. So let's not blame God on any of this stuff at all. When Paul says here, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. The thing that controls everything in this verse of scripture is the last expression, as is fitting in the Lord. That controls it. Now you cannot take that verse of scripture, as is fitting in the Lord, and read something into a wife being submissive that's simply not there. It's not. It's controlled by the expression, why is this what I want you to do, as is fitting in the Lord. That's what controls that verse of scripture. Let me be crystal clear about this, and I'll repeat it twice. A wife is never told to do what her husband says. Let me repeat it. A wife is never told to do what her husband says. That is simply not there in Scripture. The Apostle Paul has gotten more bad press than anybody else, seriously, that I know of. He's been accused of all sorts of things, women hating, subjecting women to all sorts of things. Rubbish. Utter and absolute rubbish. He never said anything like that. Never. What Paul said through the Holy Spirit of God gave a new dimension to the role of women in life. Exalted women to their rightful position. And got them out of the terrible bondage and bad things that happened to women. So we've got to be very clear about all of that. Let me just read two sections of scripture here, two sections for you that I find helpful in my study of this. It says, Paul does not consign women to servile bondage to their husbands or expect them to become doormats and compulsive pleasers, though this is how it has been misunderstood for centuries. Submission is not submersion, losing one's personality in another's. Selflessness can be carried too far and can become detrimental. Submission can only be done with a healthy sense of self. He goes on to quote, for example, if a wife sees herself as subservient to her husband, she will allow him to dominate and even abuse her. If, however, she views herself as Christ's disciple and her husband's equal in Christ, the understanding of submission will be changed. She will submit herself to her husband in the same way that Christ submits himself to God. Being made equal in Christ will radically alter the way two disciples relate to each other as husband and wife. Couldn't have said it better myself. And I'm good at saying some of this stuff. Okay? This is, I think, he really does get it right. He gets the balance right in all of this. And I think when a wife sees, I am equal with my husband before God. But I have a role that God has given to me. And we've got to remember this. That when God created Adam, Adam was incomplete until God created Eve. And God created Eve to complement Adam. Adam, man, needs a wife. That's what he needs. And a wife was created for a very unique purpose. God, in all the things he created, the sun and the stars and the moon and the earth, he said to a woman, I created you and here's your role. This is what I want. This is the reason for which I have created you. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want you to be. And when you read the Genesis account of creation, that comes out so clearly. Her role is in no way subservient or inferior or any way. There's nothing demeaning. It couldn't be. How could it be when it's from God? It's not. But it's different. It's unique. And when a woman realizes that, she honors Almighty God. I want to read another section in here to you. A little bit humorsome. Paul's counsel on the relations between husband and wife is interpreted by some to mean that the wife must knuckle under and do homage to her husband who ascends some marital throne. This kind of relationship was lampooned on the legendary Archie Bunker television series. In one episode, Edith thought that she would experiment with fancy cuisine and fixed her husband a souffle instead of his regular bacon and eggs. Needless to say, Archie turned up his nose at something he couldn't pronounce and demanded his bacon and eggs. Daughter Gloria watched with disbelief as her mother dumped the souffle in the garbage and scurried back and forth trying to appease her husband's wrath. Gloria snarled indignantly, submitting to him. That's what she's doing. Submitting to her ruler, her lord and master. And Archie said, ain't that a nice way of putting it? Now, you see, there's the extremes. And I do think sometimes it's those comedy-type situations that are so effective in getting a point over. I think Archie Bunker certainly got that point over big time. Husbands and wives. Husbands are told to love your wife as Christ loved the church. I just want to look at the word as. We looked at it last week. Forgive each other as Christ forgave you. Just a simple word, as. And we looked at what was involved in forgiving. We must forgive people the sins they have committed against us as Christ forgave us. Don't have time to go back and revisit all of that. But we got the point over last week, what's involved. And the word as says it all. Husbands, love your wives. If she's good, no. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is the church? It is the bride of Christ. Husbands are told, love your wives as Christ loves his bride. Husbands, love your bride as Christ loves his bride. And because men are so slow to get this point, Paul repeats himself. He says, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Now, if a wife is going to be loved as Christ loved the church, and a wife is going to be loved as a husband loves himself, that's a whole lot of loving. There's a whole lot of loving going on. I think that's the words of the song. I don't think a woman would ever complain who is loved by her husband as Christ loves the church, who is loved by her husband as he loves himself. A wife would never. Who would complain? Who would complain? You wouldn't. But see, this is God's way of doing things. This is God's way. When a husband does what he's meant to do, when she does what she's meant to do, you know what? You've got yourself one fabulous marriage. You've got one fabulous marriage. Absolutely. Here's God's way of doing it. I think we really need to buy into it big time. Let me conclude this section with a reading from John Stott. He says here, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her in order to cleanse her, sanctify her, and ultimately present her to himself in full splendor and without any defect. In other words, his love and self-sacrifice were not an idle display, and his purpose was not to impose an alien identity upon the church, but to free her from the spots and wrinkles which mar her beauty, and to display her in her true glory. The Christian husband is to have the same concern. His headship will not be used to suppress his wife. He longs to see her liberated from everything which spoils her true feminine identity and growing towards that glory, that perfection of fulfilled personhood, which will be the final destiny of all those whom Christ redeemed. To this end, Christ gave himself. To this end, the husband gives himself in love. That's the instruction to the Christian husband. How could any man be abusive or impolite or rude or inconsiderate to his wife when he is told, here's your guidelines, love your wife as Christ loved the church, love your wife as you love yourself. Now you try and fit in bully, rude arrogance in there, it cannot be done. And husbands, this is not for the wives, I'm speaking to the husbands. Husbands, when we are rude and impolite and inconsiderate to our wives, we need to say, I am sorry, my dear. I don't know if you call your wife my dear, but I do. Anyway, so you apologize, I'm sorry for what I did, and you need to ask God to forgive you for what you have done to his bride. It's as simple and as straightforward that I have spent many an hour on my knees asking God to forgive me for having been wrong to Leslie, being inconsiderate or impolite. I have. And when you're 40 years married, you will say the same thing, because none of us are perfect. But you can have a wonderful marriage if you do things God's ways. Don't you dare for a moment hurt the bride of Christ. Don't you dare do that. And when you do, you've got two knees. You better get down on your knees and ask God to forgive you. I have been wrong, and I've sought God's forgiveness, because it's unacceptable. Unacceptable. And when husbands and wives do this, do you know what? You've got yourself one fabulous marriage. He goes on to point out here, and children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, in a culture that would not have greatly respected children. Now, I'm not saying deliberately cruel, but you remember back in Ireland when we were kids growing up, it was children are seen and not heard, and that's how it was. You know, you're clip on the ear and sent out. That was kind of, you know, that was just the way it was. I think it probably was a lot harsher back in the days of the Apostle Paul. So when Paul says here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord, that must have been a great encouragement to kids. No, God's servant is speaking to me, and that my behavior pleases God. So often a kid may not have been allowed to voice his or her opinion in adult company, but this verse says, you've got dignity. You young people, you have dignity. And when you are obedient to your parents, do you know what? You please God. Ooh, you can see a kid kind of straighten himself up now, having that type of instruction given to him. And then finally he says to the fathers, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. How many kids are in jail today because of becoming embittered, because they have become embittered towards their parents? Fathers did a rotten job on raising their kids, discouraged them, never praised them, never a round of applause, always put down, always critical. There are people who are destroyed for that. There are people in jail this morning here in Dublin that if you took time to interview them, they would trace a lot of their problems back to a bad childhood, bad home. And fathers, we have a responsibility. Don't embitter your kids. Don't be on their case all the time. Get on the case on the big issues. But knocking over your milk on the dinner table, that's not a big issue. Lying to you is a big issue. Get on those cases. But don't discourage your children. Don't discourage your children. And I've often smiling thought, you know, when I said that some versions say, fathers do not exasperate your children. Should also read, children don't exasperate your parents. That can get a little bit testing, but you see, that's why we need to live a spirit-filled life so that we can be the type of people God would want us to be. So overall, what have we looked at this morning? We looked at three things in the beginning, that first of all, the peace of Christ is to dwell among us, the word of Christ is to richly dwell within us, and we're also to do everything in the name of Christ. And the family is addressed, what husbands are to do, what wives are to do, what children are to do, and the bringing up of children is also addressed. What a different society we would have today if this was the norm by which people lived. We need to make sure in our lives that this is the type of Christian lives that we're endeavouring to live. God bless you.